I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word, this time to the New Testament, to our evening sermon series through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We are in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians tonight. You can find this text on page 959 of your pew Bibles. And we just heard reading in the book of Job, sort of a poem or a ode to wisdom. Now we're going to hear from Paul's pen, a poem or an ode to love. You know this passage well. You have heard it many times, probably at weddings. You have quoted it. We come to it tonight to learn of the way of love within the context of the letter to Corinth. And you remember that Paul is dealing with a problem of spiritual gifts within the church. Not that members have spiritual gifts, but the way in which they are valuing some spiritual gifts over others. And particularly, it seems that he is taking aim at the spiritual gift of tongues, of speaking in tongues. And he is attempting to put that gift and all spiritual gifts in their proper place. And he ends chapter 12 on the body and the gifts working together with this sort of teaser to what we're going to hear tonight. And I will show you, the last verse of chapter 12 says, a still more excellent way. So here is Paul's more excellent way, even more than understanding the way that the gifts work together like a body. Paul's going to give us a more excellent way, and it is the way of love. So follow along with me. We'll read the whole chapter this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth, with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me again? Lord, we yearn tonight to love one another, to grow as a loving people. But I pray first and foremost, you would show us how you love us, how you have loved us in Christ, how Christ has borne all things for us. And that as we this evening dwell upon your love for us, you would work by the power of your Spirit in our hearts to make us and create in us love for you and for one another. Guide us, we pray, in these few minutes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there is a more overused word right now in the English language than the word love. We use the word love for a whole range of different types of emotions. I mean, think about how you may have used love this past week. You may have told someone that you love God, right? You may have also told someone that you love your dog. You may have told someone that you love your spouse. And you also may have told someone that you love pizza, or you love hamburgers, or you love chocolate cake. You may have said that you love the church as Christ loves her. And you also might have told someone that you love your favorite football team. We use this word love to describe all range of objects of our affection and our emotion. It's not only with us. The word love is in our culture and everywhere we look. You see, love one another, a biblical idea on T-shirts and on billboards and on cars, bumper stickers for people that clearly do not know the Lord. I do not believe in the gospel. You hear of eating and pray, love. You hear songs about all you need is love. There is love everywhere we look. And yet, doesn't it feel as if our world is lacking any sort of actual biblical expression of love? Apparently, the word love was not used, this Greek word was not used very much until it was used throughout the New Testament and was sort of filled with meaning by the life and death of Christ and his love for his people. And since that point, we keep filling the word love with more and more and more meaning so that we've watered it down that it means almost nothing. I mean, how can we say that we have the same emotions for our pet as we do for our creator? How does that even equal the same type of affection or worship or praise? Tonight, I want us to return to the idea of Christian love, the love of God for his people and how that forms in us a love for one another. You see, when we speak about love in a worldly sense, when we speak about loving certain types of food or loving certain sports teams or loving certain pets, what we're talking about is the emotion produced in us by the worthiness of that object. We see something that is cute or that tastes good or that is attractive, and it works on us so that we are moved to love it. Worldly love, we might say, is directed by the object of love, the thing that is loved. Christian love, on the other hand, is the opposite of that. God loves us not because there's something inherently lovable about us. The love of God is not directed by the object, the thing that's loved. The love of God is directed by the subject, the one doing the love. We are not so amazing that we act upon God so that God can't resist. He can't help himself, but to love us. No, it's really the other way around, isn't it? In our sin, in our rebellion, we should repulse God. And yet, God's word tells us that he loves us. We are the object of God's love because he as the subject, the one doing the loving, is himself love. So I want us to think about that tonight. How are we made the object of love? And through that, we are called to love others. We are called to love others even and especially when they do not produce love within us. When they are not, in our estimation, lovable or lovely. They are difficult to love. Or to put it as the Bible puts it, we love because he first loved us. Or we love as God loves, I'll add that phrase, because God first loved us. So let's look this evening at three aspects of love. And as we look at these, we pray that God would lead us to love because he has first loved us. The first point in Paul's argument, the first three verses, is the necessity of love. That love is necessary. You'll remember that Paul is downplaying spiritual gifts in the church. He is looking at a group of people, some of whom think they are better or more important than others because they have more special or more powerful gifts than other people in the church. And he's given them a number of reasons why that should not dictate how they interact with one another. And here is sort of the crowning argument, the more excellent way. And that is to say, it doesn't matter how many gifts you have or how strong or powerful the use of your gifts. If those gifts are not accompanied by and filled by and motivated by love, they're nothing. He tells us this with, it's almost like a math formula. He starts with the word if, right? And so he gives, if we have a gift, fill in the blank, and he actually gives us seven different gifts we might have. If we have any one of these seven gifts, without love, then there's another blank where we fill in a negative consequence. We are like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We are nothing or we gain nothing. So all of these gifts, and he kind of piles up the power and the attractiveness of these gifts. If we have any of them or all of them, but don't have love, we are nothing. Now he starts with the gift of tongues, because that seems to be the gift that the church has prioritized over everything else. And he goes on to keep listing down the tongues of men or angels, to have prophetic powers, to understand all mysteries, to have all knowledge, to have all faith, to move mountains, to give everything away, to even deliver up our bodies to be burned. All of these seemingly wonderful and powerful and God-given gifts and actions are rendered nothing if they are not moved by, motivated by, undergirded with love. You see how Paul's making his point on all of these gifts? He's exaggerating them. He's making them as big or as strong as imaginable. He starts with this idea of tongues of men and of angels. I don't know what tongues of angels are. I read a lot about this week and I'm still not sure what they are. One possibility is this is just an exaggeration. He's saying, you think you're impressive if you can speak in the tongues of men. Well, what? Imagine if there were tongues of angels you could speak in, even if you were that amazing. Still nothing without love. He goes on and he keeps using the word all to describe these other gifts. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, nobody understands all mysteries or all knowledge. You see how he's exaggerated. He's mounting up. Even if this side of the scale is more impressive than anyone you've ever met, than any giftedness you could ever imagine, even if it is an overflowing mountain of gifts on this side, if there's not love, it's nothing. I mean, as your pastor, I'd love to have all these gifts. You'd probably love for me to have all these gifts. That'd be great, wouldn't it? You'd love to have all of these gifts. But without love, they're nothing. That phrase that you know well of a noisy gong, or a clanging cymbal. I mean, that's just, you could just imagine that noise, like that nails on a chalkboard noise, that kind of meaningless clamor. Is what these amazingly powerful gifts are rendered noisy and clangy instruments that produce no musical note, no benefit to their hearer. They are just meaningless noise. All of this is nothing without love. Now, you notice how he contrasts them. He doesn't put love as if it's another gift, as if the better gift and all these gifts is to have the gift of love. Rather, he is listing love as the motive or the inspiration or the source of all of the other gifts. Love must underlie all of these actions. And they are nothing if love does not lie under them, inspire them, source them. Gifts, the use of gifts without love are nothing. Even when we get to the final list on here, even an amazing act like self-sacrifice, even something as seemingly powerful and loving as giving over, delivering up my body to be burned, if it's not with love, it's nothing. It seems like Paul may have in mind that story from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their sacrificial act on behalf of God to offer their bodies up to be burned. But if they had even done something as powerful as that, and there had not been love, it's nothing. This tells us that our actions alone cannot measure love. That actions alone do not constitute love. You can imagine an argument between two spouses, a husband and a wife. And the wife says to the husband, well, you don't love me. Maybe you heard or been a part of an argument like this. You don't love me? And the husband says, well, can't you look at all the things I've done for you? Look at my track record. Look at the loving things I have done for you. And the wife says, well, yeah, you've done all that, but you still don't love me. Who's right in that equation? Well, it sort of depends on what's happened. But the husband in that example is looking at the things that he has done. And the wife is saying, you've done all this, but I haven't experienced any love through it. There has not been the expression or the attitude or the emotion of love has not come through these actions. In fact, one author has written that even self-sacrifice can be self-seeking. Even self-sacrifice can be self-seeking. We can have a sort of a martyr complex, right? We are the one who are suffering and we are the one who is sacrificing of ourselves, but we're only doing it for the attention or the affection or the credit of others. You see how Paul just digs down to the root of our own hearts. He says it doesn't matter if you do all this wonderful stuff, if you have all these wonderful gifts. If love is lacking, you are nothing but that noisy gong. It is worth asking ourselves, it is worth considering tonight, have I wrongly limited love to mere actions? Have I thought in my own life, if I have been loving towards others, towards my family, towards my brothers and sisters in Christ, towards my neighbor, have I limited that expression of love merely to actions? Because Paul is telling us, he is convicting us, actions alone do not, cannot measure and constitute love. There is a heart that works for and wants the good of another, that is willing to give for the good of another, that constitutes love. So Paul begins here with his argument on the necessity of love. Love cannot be reduced to mere actions. But on the flip side of that same coin, nor can love exist without action. Love must produce activity or action or visible expressions of it in towards one another. And so we see, secondly, in Paul's argument in verses 4-7, we see the activity of love. The activity of love. What does love do? Now, these verses 4-7, describe a person. They seem to read as if Paul is describing a person. Just like Proverbs seems to describe wisdom as if wisdom is a person, a woman, Lady Wisdom. It seems like Paul is telling us about his friend's love. And we're saying, what is love? Well, here's how I identify my friend, love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast or arrogant or insist on its own way or is irritable or is resentful. You recognize love by what it does and what it does not do, by what it is and what it isn't. I don't think Paul is giving an exhaustive definition of love. He is picturing, however, for us the common activities of love. So love is patient and kind. Patient, this is the idea of long suffering. Sort of this active waiting on another. The idea of kindness is similar to the idea of goodness. Love is patient, long suffering, is kind and is good to the objects of its love. Then he switches to the other side. It tells us what love is not, or what love does not do. And if we had time, I would show you how each of these 8 items on the list of what love does not do reflects something Paul has already talked about in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. Right? His letter has already identified all of these things as sins committed by the church, and he is reminding and encouraging and exhorting the church, the way you have behaved is not what love does. Love does not envy or boast. Remember chapter 1 and the arguments over who's baptized you? Right? Paul or Apollos or the others. Love does not envy or boast. You know, I think we envy others when sort of we're behind them and they're better than us or more gifted than us. And we boast when we're ahead of others and they're not as gifted or they're behind us. There's sort of two sides. Like we can both, all of us can find reasons to envy or boast about our giftedness. Love is not arrogant. Literally, that word means puffed up, right? Full of hot air. Love is not proud, nor is love rude or disgraceful or shameful to one another. Love does not insist on its own way. That is, love is not demanding. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not focused only on what we get out of it. Love is not irritable. That word means touchy. Love is not touchy. Love is not provoked. I wanted to say love is not easily provoked, but that's not what the word means. The word just means provoked. We are not provoked by others. Love is not resentful. Resentful literally here means to count up wrongdoings, to keep a record of wrongs, to keep a list. This has happened to you before, I know. Somebody has kept a list about you. And you don't know what's going on until they bring it up to you about something you did 6 months ago or 6 years ago or 6 decades ago. They have counted up. That's not what love does. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. You know what it is to have that competitive spirit that sort of gloats when somebody else fails. Sort of gets this perverse sense of happiness at the failing of others, maybe even the failing of somebody you don't like. Right? That's rejoicing at wrongdoing. Rather, love is called to rejoice with the truth. All of this is part of an expression that the Apostle Peter uses when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, he's not drilling down and parsing out and dividing love. He's giving us this picture of who love is, of what love is, of how love acts toward one another. Verse 7 is this beautiful expression of love, this fourfold repetition. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One author wrote, I love this line, he said, because of sin, there's always things. There's always things. There's always something that we need to bear. There's always something that we need to endure. We can read verses 4, 5, and 6 and think, OK, Paul, but what about when somebody else is rude to me? What about when somebody keeps track of my wrongdoings? What about when somebody else gets irritable with me? Can I finally break and get irritable with them? Paul overcomes our objections. Love bears all things. That word bears means to put up with. Love makes a decision that involves effort to put up with, to bear with the sin of others. Love believes all things. That is, love is eager to believe the best about one another. This is not talking about believing in God. This is in our interactions with one another. This is believing the best about one another, of assuming the best about our brother and sister in Christ, of extending the benefit of the doubt to one another. Love hopes all things. Love wants the best. Love hopes the best for one another. And then the fourth one is the same as the first. Love endures all things. Love bears all things. Same idea, to endure and to bear with one another. If we are to love one another, it means we have a charitable and a generous assumption of one another. That we assume the best of one another. All of this picture, as Paul is describing sort of a person of love, you have to believe that he has the thought of Christ in his mind's eye, and he is reflecting upon his Savior. No, these words describe no one like they describe Jesus. Jesus, who is himself love personified. His interactions in this world are described in these three or four verses. He is patient and kind. Isaiah tells us that he does not break a bruised reed. He is gentle with weary and wounded sinners. He does not insist on his own way. Isn't that what we read of Jesus over and over again, that he has come not to do his own will, but the will of his Father, the will to come and die for his people, the will to come and to give his life as a sacrifice for many? If anyone doesn't insist on his own way, it is our Lord. He is not provoked. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our sin should have provoked his righteous wrath against us by now, but he is not provoked because he is love. He keeps no record of wrong. In fact, the very reason he has come is to blot out our record of wrong, is to by his blood erase our record of wrong against his Father, that we would stand as if there was no record. We would stand forgiven and beloved in Christ. And ultimately, the gospel teaches us that Jesus bears all things, that he endures all things on our behalf, that he bears the weight and the guilt of sin, that he looks upon us and he takes upon his own shoulders that weight of the very anger and wrath of God at sin, and he bears it to the cross and to the grave because he is love, because he loves us. Paul is describing for us our Savior. You probably don't see yourself in these verses, but you see your Savior in these verses. You see the love of Christ that is patient and kind, that bears all things. And we, tonight and always, are the objects of this love. This is how our Savior relates to us. This is how the Messiah and King of the world treats us. We are objects of this love. Before Paul tells us to go and love like this, he tells us, you are loved like this. It is only as we are recipients of God's love that we are trained to go forth and to love one another. I mean, if we're loved like this, who cares what gifts we have? Who cares if our gifts are impressive in the eyes of others? Who cares if they come and go, and if we can take or leave any of this? But we must love because we have been loved. Paul is showing us this most excellent way, the necessity of love, the activity of love. And if you still don't believe him, he has a closing argument on the immortality of love. Verses 8 to 13, the immortality of love. These verses say simply what the first word says: love never ends. Here is the truth. Love does not end. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't cease. It doesn't expire. The gifts, they're going to end. The most impressive prophecy or speaking in tongues or knowledge, that's all going to end. I mean, it's like that milk in your fridge. It's only going to last for a couple weeks and then it's expired. But love never passes away. Love never ceases. Knowledge, prophecy, they are what Paul describes as partial. So why are we, as the church, so focused on the gifts that are here today and will be gone tomorrow, when he shows us that only love lasts forever? When do the gifts pass away? He tells us in this difficult sentence, he writes, when the perfect comes. Verse 10 or verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That's a confusing sentence. It's not something we hear in other verses of Scripture. What is the perfect that comes? Well, that word can be translated actually when perfection comes, or when completion comes, or when consummation comes. Some authors think it means Christ. Others think it means heaven. Some think it means the full maturity and the state of glorification for the Christian. And I would say, yeah, it means all of that. We put all that together. It is the grand event of the return of Christ and the perfection of the church and the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. And then the dawning of the perfect and the dawning of the perfect age. All of those partial gifts will pass away. Tongues and knowledge and prophecy will fade away. I've said before that the gifts are like tools that God gives the members of his church to build the body of Christ or to build God's house. And we faithfully steward the gifts that he's given us. But when the house is done, we don't need those tools anymore. When the house is perfected at the return of Christ, there's no more building left to do. We don't need those gifts. There's no more preaching. Right? There's no more professors. There's no more knowledge. We don't need that anymore because now we have God in all of his perfection, in all of his glory. And we see him, as Paul will go on to say, face to face. We don't need the gifts anymore. As a child puts away childish things and grows up, so too will the childish things of the gifts in this world. I mean, think about it. Paul's saying that, church, you're bragging about the gifts that you have. Those are childish things. You will leave those behind. You will leave those in the toy chest at your parents' house and you will never open those again. Right. You don't need that anymore. You will put away childish things. Or to use another metaphor, that will be like looking in a mirror dimly to beholding God face to face. That though we have, if we even sit under the best gifted preacher imaginable, it is still as if we are experiencing God and Christ looking at a mirror dimly. They didn't have mirrors back then. They had polished bronze. Corinth was famous for it. But even in a polished bronze plate, we can only dimly see our own reflection. But the experience when the perfect comes is that all that makes that reflection dim evaporates. But all the grunge of sin, all the darkness of rebellion against God that obscures our vision of him, when the perfect comes, it disappears. And we behold God face to face. Our partial knowledge of him turns into full knowledge. And that final line of verse 12, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We are fully known and still fully loved by God. That in and of itself is too much to comprehend, that he fully knows us. And yet we are still objects of his love. But in heaven, when the perfect comes, we will know him fully. We will know God as God knows us. What a beauty, what an experience. The gifts pass away. As one commentator says, love will ever remain the interpersonal currency of heaven. So quit wasting your time bickering about the gifts, Paul says. Pursue the more excellent way. He closes with the famous line, now faith, hope, and love still abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He introduces these two other items, faith and hope. It's sort of confusing. I think Paul is returning to his foundational argument that love surpasses all of the gifts. But often when Paul talks about love, he adds to it faith and hope. That's kind of a trifecta that he uses often. But even of those three greatest items, above all else, love surpasses them all. Because faith at the arrival of Christ is no longer needed and passes away. And hope, when the object of our hope arrives, also passes away. Only love abides. Only love remains. The necessity of love, without it, we are nothing. The activity of love, it moves us to follow the excellent way of Christ. And the immortality of love, only love abides. This is Paul's plea for us as a church to follow the more excellent way. It is his call to rise above the bickering and the envy and the boasting, to rise above being easily provoked by one another, to rise above our irritability, to throw in the trash the list of grievances we have against our brothers and sisters, to repent of that, those times that we rejoice at the downfall of others. All of this has consumed the church in Corinth. Has it consumed you? Has it consumed your own heart? And do you need to hear the call to rise above it all, to come out of the muck and the swamp and the mess, as it were, to this more excellent way, this highway of love that Paul has mapped out for us, a highway of love that is laid first by God's love for us in Christ? We can never love until we have first been objects of his love. But when we know the patient and kind and good love of our Father towards us in the Son, we are moved in this direction, out of ourselves, towards one another. So as we close tonight, let us follow this excellent way. Let us follow the love of our Savior and love one another just as God has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are by nature an unloving people, and we are by nature an unlovable people. And yet in your kindness and in your mercy, in your infinite wisdom and righteousness, you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have sent your Son, Christ, the embodiment of love, to live and love all the way to the cross, that he might bear the weight of sin and of guilt for us. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to see and behold the love of our Savior this evening. Open our hearts to welcome that love, to repent and reject our worldly ways, our fleshly ways, our list, our irritability, our lack of patience, our anger, our perverse rejoicing, that we would follow the more excellent way of Christ. We cannot do this alone. We cannot even begin to do this in our own strength. And so give us your Holy Spirit. We would go forth this night and this week as ambassadors of your love, of dwelling on your love that abides above all else, so that we are filled to overflowing and to loving our neighbors. As we have been made the objects of your love, make us now the subjects to go forth and to love others in your name. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.